My message is entitled, Let Him Dwell in the Tents of Shem. So here we are at Sukkot, the most joyous of all festivals. Oh, helps if I turn this on. Yeah. There we go. This holiday is also known as Zman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. You all look just so happy. In fact, so significant is this seventh of the seven God-ordained holidays occurring in the seventh month, lasting 7 days, and featuring the sacrifice in antiquity of 70 bulls. So much is invested in this that it came to be known as Hachag, the holiday, the feast. And there are many lessons to be gleaned from Sukkot, but I want to focus on one of what I think are the central themes of this holiday, the joining together of redeemed Jews and Gentiles as one into God's kingdom under his great sukkah, if you will. There are a lot of people in mainline synagogues and even, unfortunately, some mainline Christian churches who prefer the old artificial divide that Jews and Gentiles worship apart from one another. What I have to say this morning is going to annoy them in a big way, and that's fine by me. Some prejudices deserve to be dismantled. There are also some who don't think there should even be messianic congregations like ours, that Jewish followers of Jesus should abandon their identity and just blend in to churches. Now, if that's you, you're not going to like this sermon either. And that's okay with me. Scripture calls us to unity, not homogeneity. We are one, we are not all the same. To be honest, I consider this message important enough that I hope it does rub the right people the wrong way. So let's start in Genesis chapter 9. Noah and his family have survived the catastrophic worldwide flood. They've emerged from the ark. Noah plants a vineyard and one day gets drunk and falls asleep uncovered. His son Ham finds him naked. But rather than taking measures to preserve his father's dignity, he goes and tells his brothers about it. Shem and Yefet, or Japheth, cover their father with a blanket, making it a point to not look on his nakedness. Noah awakes, supernaturally realizing what has happened, and through the Holy Spirit prophesies over them. It isn't Ham who is cursed, but Canaan, the son of Ham. This is a passage of scripture that has been twisted to try to justify bigotry against those of African ancestry. But of particular interest to us this morning is the prophecy in verses 26 and 27. Noah declared, "May God extend the territory of Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Shem, of course, became the progenitor of all the Semitic peoples, including the Jews. But there's a play on words here. The name Yefet, or Japheth in Hebrew, it's built on the verb pata, meaning spacious. Yefet's territory indeed extended greatly. He became the progenitor of the European and Asiatic peoples. So when Noah prophesies, saying, "May Yefet dwell in the tents of Shem," we should understand that this isn't just about the two brothers. It's about their descendants. The imagery is wonderful if you understand the big picture of the gospel. The prophecy calls for Japheth's descendants, Gentiles, to come under the tent of Shem's descendants, the Jews. It is a hint that God was intending to bring Jews and Gentiles together under one big tent, the sukkah, if you will. The Jewish sukkah. How would such a thing happen, you ask? I'm glad you asked. The Jewish Messiah himself will bring them in. In fact, he will bring both Japheth and Ham under that glorious tent. Now, the next stop on our little tour of scripture is Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, and you all know this story, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with those maids, whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." She's playing matchmaker, right? Like a good Jewish mother, right? "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." This was an ancient way of saying, "I would like us to be together." She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." It's a good thing to listen to your Jewish mother. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid. Ki go'el atah, for you are a redeemer." Once again, the underlying this, the actual story, is something much grander, a beautiful joining together of Jews and Gentiles. Ruth was from Moab, Boaz from Israel. And it is Messiah who brings it about. The symbolism in the book of Ruth is absolutely incredible. I encourage you, go back, read it, and see it perhaps with new eyes. So I want to show you the gospel hinted at in the book of Ruth. First of all, you had a famine in Judah, which was the equivalent of God's temporary judgment on Israel. Elimelech and Naomi's family have departed for Moab because of the famine, and so that's sort of the equivalent of the exile of the Jewish people to the nations. The death of the husband and her sons corresponds with the dire circumstances for the Jewish people outside the land for all these centuries, helpless, alone, vulnerable. But then Naomi's return to the land corresponds with the latter-day return of the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael. Now, she had two daughters-in-law. Orpah was one of them. She turned back to Moab, right? She didn't go with Naomi. She turned back. And that corresponds with non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who aren't believers. Those who are not Christian, they have no particular regard or commitment for the welfare of the Jewish people. However, Ruth's insistence on staying with Naomi corresponds with Gentile followers of Yeshua who love the God of Israel and the people of Israel and the land of Israel. And so that's who Ruth represents. Y'all, right? All right. And then Naomi brings Ruth to Israel. Coming under that tent, let them dwell in the tents of Shem. The Jewish people bless the Gentiles by introducing them to the true God, the God of Israel. That's the gospel, right? Boaz provides for Ruth and Naomi as a kinsman redeemer. He's like a little foreshadowing of the great Messiah who would come, who would unite Jew and Gentile and provide for both of us. Then, of course, Ruth works and provides grain for Naomi. So these are corresponding to Gentile Christians who love the Jewish people, love Israel, and want to do good through love, through kindness, in tangible ways. And then, of course, it is a love story. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, Jew and Gentile. Gentiles grafted into the olive tree, become one family with the Jewish people in Messiah's kingdom. Did you ever read Ruth that way? It's beautiful. And of course, the story occurs during harvest, and Sukkot is a harvest festival. Looking ahead, Sukkot symbolizes the greater harvest of humanity. And we see a hint of the Sukkot imagery, the ultimate unity of Jews and Gentiles in God's kingdom, and of Yefet coming under Shem's tent. When Ruth says these wonderful words to Boaz, "Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a redeemer." Now, those who take issue with Jews and Gentiles worshiping together are faced with a real dilemma. You see, it's no coincidence that through the union of Boaz and the Israeli and Ruth, the Moabite, would eventually come King David. And through King David, Messiah Yeshua himself. And once again, it follows the pattern of Yefet dwelling in the tents of Shem, not the other way around. Now, our next stop is a very short layover in John chapter 10. Yeshua had something to say about Jews and Gentiles living biyachad, as one. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know my Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Well, the other sheep Yeshua spoke of course, are Gentiles. Messiah's sheepfold, it may be argued, is a decidedly Jewish sheepfold, but it is not exclusionary. People from every nation of the world are invited to come be part of this flock. And he says we're to be one flock, not two. Yeah, I know, denominations exist, but we share a common love for Messiah, right? And God's word. And that transcends denominations so that at a deeper level, we enjoy a true fellowship with other Yeshua followers. And to that unity, we are obligated by his word. Jews and Gentiles are different from one another, let's face it. But in his kingdom, we are expected to unite, not divide. Concerning the Sukkot imagery of nations joining with Israel in worship, we have a lesser known prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14. And of course, Zechariah chapters 12 and 14, describe what we've come to know as the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world will assemble with the intent of annihilating Israel. And according to this prophecy, when everything seems lost, at that moment, King Messiah Yeshua returns to planet Earth. And his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives, and he will come to our rescue, completely destroying those armies. But when Israel sees that it's the pierced one who has saved them, the nation will enter into a time of unprecedented grief in light of the many centuries of our having disdained him. And the Lord will then pour out healing on our land and our people. Israel will finally turn in faith to her own Messiah. And in that context, we have this amazing prophecy in Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You notice the repetition. This is fixed. It is firm. So Sukkot not only gives us a picture of Jews and Gentiles coming together under God's covering, but according to God's word, which never fails, this seventh and greatest feast will be the one that all the nations of the earth will be celebrating for 1,000 years during his reign. And any nation that refuses to send its delegates there, they get no rain. Can you imagine how bad that will be? So understand then why those who would be divisive, who start factions and set people against each other, are so offensive to God. Can you see, for example, why it was right and necessary for Paul to rebuke Peter in Antioch for separating himself? God's great purpose is not only to save Jews and Gentiles, but to bring us together and to take down forever that wall that once divided us. In King Messiah's reign on earth, God will himself tabernacle with us in a greater way even than at his first advent. When Yeshua came the first time, it was a brief sojourning. This time, it will last for 1,000 years, followed by the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with him for all eternity. And in that light, let me conclude with these two passages from Revelation, chapters 7 and 21. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then chapter 21. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from?" It's still chapter seven. "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." And again, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the new city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God, the sukkah of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So Sukkot really is the all in all feast. What wonderful things await us on that day. And this festival of booths helps us keep everything in perspective. As Rabbi Lauren said, we remember that our ancestors lived in temporary shelters when we came out of Egypt. Yet we were free, but we weren't home yet. We had a sojourning to do before we entered Eretz Canaan. In the same way, we're living out our lives in this earth, in this wilderness, as it were. These bodies are not meant to last forever, and this is not our eternal home. We are free, but we're not home yet. Now, if you aren't a follower of Yeshua, then this is all merely academic. If you have not made a conscious decision to yield to God's will and to transfer your loyalties to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, then none of this good news applies to you. So I urge you to take care of this unfinished business. Take care of it right here, today, while it is still called today. You know, there's plenty of room for everybody under God's sukkah, his tabernacle. And this is a party you don't want to miss. This seventh feast in the seventh month, lasting 7 days, shows us the completion of all things. And the eighth day of holding back, Shmini Atzeret, by name, represents a new beginning. God is making all things new. So let them dwell in the tents of Hashem. There's room for all of us.